Well, there are many things that we can talk about, gentlemen. And I really would like to try to leave a little bit of time. You know, how long this session is supposed to be? 45 minutes. I'd like to take just a little bit of time and share a challenge of scripture, and then maybe we can kind of open it up. And I think sometimes when we talk things over among ourselves, people have questions or ideas, or we've got several pastors here that have a lot of wisdom and insight, and maybe we can just talk about what it means to be men in the time in which we're living. The passage that I want to share comes from Hebrews 11, so if you'd like to turn there, and I might just start with an article that I found recently. An article written by Tim Weldman at townhall.com. And the name of his article is Five Truths That Most Americans Are Afraid to Say. He talked about how we shy away from these things and we're afraid to talk about them. I always look for things like this just to put in my files and use at various places. And my chest thing is slowly closing in on me. And I read through it at first and I thought, yeah, you know, this is really good. And then as we often do, I started evaluating a little bit further. And I wasn't so sure it was all I did, but let me share it with you. Just real quickly, five things. Number one, he says, we need to declare, number one, that God matters. People are afraid to make an issue that God matters. And I think that's true. I think what we call the culture war that's going on around us has basically silenced us as Christians. So we don't want to talk about the fact that God matters. He says, secondly, absolute truth matters. We're living in what they call the postmodern, post-relative generation.
Post-Christian. Huh? Post-Christian.
Post-Christian. Post-everything.
Post-truth.
Post-truth. And that's really an issue because you hear people say things like this all the time, and I heard someone say this the other day, you know, you need to work that out according to your truth. As if your truth is different than someone else's truth, or the truth bends for you and it doesn't for me. And, you know, when he brought out this point, absolute truth matters, I'm wholeheartedly with him. Without a source of absolute truth, it's all just personal opinion. He says, rejecting God and his word has put us on a path of destruction. The third thing he said, I agree with wholeheartedly again, strong marriages and families matter. That's a statement that is scorned and mocked in our society today. To say that strong marriages matter, that strong families matter, but I think all of us can see the result of first the attack on marriage, then it began to create destruction in the family, which is obviously resulting in destruction within our entire nation. He points out here less than half of American children under the age of 18 are living in a home with two married parents in their first marriage. He says, in 1960, 73% of all kids were living in a home with their parents in their first marriage. So that's how far we've come. Children born out of wedlock, the trend is just as shocking. 41% of children are born out of wedlock. And I think we all realize when we have children growing up without a father, their whole perspective of life in the world is skewed. And it's having a terrible, terrible impact. In 1960, the number of children born out of wedlock was 5%. That's how much has changed, from 5% to 41%. He goes on to say the Bible matters. The ideas of our founding fathers were the driving force for greatness. Those ideas cannot be overthrown without devastating consequences to our country. It then refers to Jeremiah 6:16, stand by the ways, see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. We don't have much rest in our country today. In fact, I would say unrest is the norm. I think it's because we have set all these things aside. Then he says the church matters. The solutions to our problems are not going to come from Washington, D.C. I think we've all figured that out a long time ago. The solution to our problems is revival. And that means that the true Christian community in our nation must get back to the Word of God, to prayer, to bearing witness to the truth through the preaching of the gospel. He refers to 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says the church is the pillar and the support of truth. And I agree with every point that this guy has made, except one. And that is, he left out Jesus.
Amen.
And I thought about that as Roger was speaking last night. And I've been kind of going over it in my mind. And, you know, it's easy to talk about God. Even in our society today, it's easy to talk about God. What was it, Bob? I think mentioned, made it personal. People say, oh, I love God. Say, yeah, I love Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, they're against me. They hate me because their idea of God is my God. You'll hear people say things like, well, my God is a God of love. And mine is too, but he's also a God of judgment. Sometimes he's a God of wrath. And we can't have a God of love without a God who's holy. We can't have a God who's holy without having a God that is also visiting wrath on the sins of a nation. So I thought the article was good, but like I say, I wish he would just have thrown in there as the last and most important point. Jesus Christ matters to a nation, because without him there's no hope for us. Well, if you'll look with me in Hebrews 11, I love to study characters in the Bible, heroes of the faith. And I find it interesting that in Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter, we often refer to it as the faith chapter or the heroes of the faith chapter. And he tells us, and again, I think this has been referred to earlier in some of the classes, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I kind of read that, and, you know, I've gone over Hebrews 11 1 over and over and over, and it seems like every time I look at it, I see something new or different or something that I hadn't seen before, because you can take this so many ways. But at the very least, faith gives us substance, something that we can hang on to. We can't touch it or feel it, but we have a sense of substance to the things that we believe and the things that we hope for. And it's also evidence. And I take that evidence to not be for us, that's for others. If there's a reality of the truth of faith in your life and in my life, I believe that other people are going to be able to see that, and it's going to be evidence. Again, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is. We talked about earlier, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You know, I'm amazed at how much Jesus talked about eternal reward. There is reward for what we do, or there's loss of reward for what we don't do. If you give a child a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, you will not lose your reward. That's pretty amazing. Cup of cold water. When you think of Jesse and Bree hosting all of us, the great food that we've been eating and just being treated like kings and queens while we've been here, what's the reward for that? It ought to be a whole lot greater than a cup of water. You know, each and every time you and I reach out to someone else who's in need, someone that's afflicted, someone that's suffering, witness to an unbeliever, help a fellow believer, all of the things that we do are being, the books are being kept. The record is being kept. And God will be faithful. And he will reward each and every one of us as we diligently seek him. I think it's a lot more than just studying in his word. I think it's studying in his word and making his word a living reality in our life. But the one that I want to focus on is the guy that takes up the majority of Hebrews chapter 11. And there must be a reason why in a chapter on faith that is filled with heroes of faith, men and women, people who accomplished all kinds of things, the majority of the focus is on Moses. I want to read the passage, and then I want to just give you what I call seven decisions that changed the course of history. We talked earlier about some of the ancient battlefields, some of the ancient prophets, people who stood alone against the whole trend of their generation and made a difference. Well, here's one of them. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, and then it switches from he to they, which I think is very significant. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were swallowed up. And I have somewhere written down. And you might take each one of these and come up with a better way to say it. But I do think that what we have here are seven decisions that Moses made that not only changed the course of his life, but changed the course of human history. And they kind of build on each other. So let's just start with the first one. In verse 23, Moses made a decision at some point to imitate his parents' faith. You know what it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, well, nobody's exercising faith when they're born. But by faith, his parents exercised faith. It says they saw he was a beautiful child. Well, I think all parents think their children are beautiful. But the word beautiful here can have another meaning. It can actually mean they saw that he was the child of the city. They saw that he was a child of destiny. See, his parents were believers. His parents, no doubt, were students of the scriptures and the prophets, as they knew them at that time. Handed down verbally, possibly some things handed down in recorded form, but they knew the promises. And because they knew the promises, they were in tune with their time. They knew that they were coming up to the generation. God made it very clear to Moses, your descendants are going to go down into Egypt, and they are going to be there for four generations, and after that I am going to bring them back up. You know, Joseph, for example, knew that because when he died, he said, don't bury me, we're coming out of here, I'm going to stay in this sarcophagi, and when you go up, you carry me. As we look through the scriptures, we see that on many, many, many occasions, it made a difference to people to know where they were in history. Simeon in the temple, waiting for what? The Messiah is coming. I will not die until I see the Messiah. Why? He was a student of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel made it very clear from the time of the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, the prince, would be 69 weeks. And he had studied. He knew that the week were weeks of years. He knew that the 483 years was up. He knew that the time had come, the Messiah is going to be here. And God had assured him he would not die until he saw the Messiah. Where would the Messiah come? Had to come to the temple. Where is the best place to wait for him? Wait for him in the temple. So, in the same way that these people were in tune, I would say for you and I as men, as leaders of our families, as leaders in our communities, leaders in our churches, we need to be in tune to our time. And I think our time is a critical time in history. The Bible has a whole lot to say about our time. People always ask me, do I think the U.S. is mentioned in Scripture? I don't. There are a couple of remote possibility. But I don't think the focus is really on this country. I think it's on the time in which we live and the conditions that are going to prevail, and I think there's a lot of information on that. And you and I, if not our parents, find someone else whose faith we imitate. Is there someone you look up to that you believe is stronger in the faith than you? If so, are you latching onto their coattails? Are you following their teaching, or are you following their example? If we don't have someone we look up to as further along in the faith, we have a real problem, because that means in our mind we are the top. And when you're at the top, you're not following. You may not even be leading. You may actually be regressing because you become impressed with yourself. So let's imitate the faith of those greater than us. And maybe they're not even alive. Sometimes it's the great missionary stories of people that have written great works that we have read. Imitate their faith. Imitate the faith of these heroes in Hebrews 11. Secondly, in verse 24, and by the way, I might just add, with imitating the faith, 2 Timothy 1:5, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to other men who will be able to teach others also. That's our job. We all need to be playing a part in that somehow. You need to be receiving from someone that's ahead of us, and we need to be handing to somebody who's following behind. We need to be conscious that this is our responsibility. In verse 24, by faith, when he became of age, literally when he became mature, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose his identity. He chose his identity over what would have been the easy path. He was willing to identify himself. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What would have been wrong with being called Pharaoh's daughter's son? He's in line for the throne. You know, as we study ancient history, we realize that most likely the woman that raised David was Hatshepsut ended up on the throne because there was no one to take the throne. If, in fact, she was the one who raised Moses, guess who was in line for the throne? When would he have reached the throne? When he became mature, which, by the way, in their culture was 40 years old. When he became mature, he could have had it all. Couldn't he have just said, hey, I'll take the throne, I'm going to let the children of Israel go? It would have been the easy way to do it, but there was just one problem. It would have been trying to do God's will the world's way, and it never works. So we need to be willing to identify our identity. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, what's he going to do? He's going to deny himself, take up his cross daily. Daily, I'm identifying as someone carrying the cross. I had a guy years ago that came into town when I was pastoring in Arkansas, and he was wearing a white robe, and he was carrying the cross. Well, that was his way of trying to get the message across. And I talked to the guy a little bit, and he said, I'm just trying to get people to think about Jesus Christ. I might think, and I did think, that's kind of a weird way to go about it. But it kind of reminds me of what D.L. Moody said when a guy commented to him, I don't very much like the way you evangelize. D.L. Moody said, well, how do you do it? The guy said, well, I don't. Moody said, well, I like the way I do it better than the way you do it. Don't be too quick to criticize somebody else who's trying to do the job. They may not be doing it the way you would do it. But give them some support. Verse 25, he was willing to pay the price of association with his brothers. There's always a price to pay. Later on in Hebrews 12 and verse 25, it says, Hebrews 10, 25, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Is there anyone here that doubts that there are more Christians out there that are not involved in the church than there are in the church? Does anyone else see what I see as I travel around the country and I go to churches everywhere And no matter how many people the church is built to hold, if it's built to hold 100, there's 30 people there. If it's built to hold 300, there's maybe 100 people there. Everywhere I go, the churches are emptying out. And not only do I notice the churches emptying out, mainly you losing the young people. You know, you and I are called. We have a great responsibility on us as men. This is on our back. It's our responsibility. If we're not actively playing a role in recruiting and supporting and sustaining young people in our church, something's wrong. We need to be alert to it. And we need to be willing to pay the price. Number four, in verse 26, he set his spiritual priorities high. He set his spiritual priorities high. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. He was willing to put the reproach, the scorn, the contempt, the shame of Christ. And I mean, we don't see it much in our country because we're not bold enough, I guess. We see it in India. We see it in Africa. Some parts of the world more, some maybe a little bit less, but people have to pay a price. You know, in Pakistan is listed today as one of the top four or five most dangerous places for Christians to live. It's a dangerous place. And yet it's very interesting to me, when we go over there, we have soldiers assigned to us for our protection. That doesn't happen anywhere else in the world. So it's a tremendous conflict in a sense. But it's a dangerous place. Do you know what name every Christian in Pakistan takes? Masih. Fasil is Fasil Masih. So when someone asks you, who are you? They're really not asking for your family association or anything, your clan or anything like that. They want you to give them your name, because when you say, my name is Fasil Masih, Masih means Messiah, and they bear the name of Christ. In a very dangerous place. So if someone asks you, you never know what the reaction is going to be. But they gladly bear that name. And I think you and I need to set the standard for our families, set our spiritual priorities high. In the book of Galatians, Paul talks all the way through about setting our sights high, aiming high for the sake of the gospel. Verse 27, he chose the path of sanctification. By faith he forsook Egypt. Forsook. The word means to let down, to desert, to leave in the lurch. He left them in the lurch all right, because it was destroyed by the time he left. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Sanctification. See, sanctification is a lot more than just changing our conduct. It's a lot more than just getting involved in religious activity. Sanctification is always the idea of being set apart from, to. And again, as both Roger and Bob have pointed out, the focus is always Christ. It's not per se my church, it's not per se my activities, or whatever we might get involved in. Sanctification is focus on Jesus Christ, commitment to Jesus Christ, and the willingness to pay the price because of who and what he is and because of our association. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. It talks about in the great house there are different vessels. Some vessels for honor, some for dishonor. What makes a vessel of honor? Two things in the context in that passage. Number one, it's clean. If any man cleanse himself from these things, the list of sins that he lists before that, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master. There's a promise in that verse that is so absolutely astounding because we constantly pray for divine guidance and we ask him where he wants us to be, what does he want us to do, how shall we carry out our ministry, and Paul tells us in one verse everything we need to know. Cleanse yourself from these things, and you will be, there's the promise, a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart, from, to, useful for the master. I can't think of anything that is more wonderful for you and I as men to be, is useful for the master. As a husband, as a father, those are titles that today are, if they're not ignored, they're scorned. And yet those are some of the highest titles that any man can be. To be a husband who is faithful. To be a father who is faithful in the raising of his children. Who can actually say to his children, follow me. My dad used to tell a story when he was alive about one time he was going out in the winter time to take care of the chores at the barn, and I was following along behind him, and of course he's taking steps through the snow that's about a foot high, and I'm taking real long steps so that I can step in his footprints. And as we got out toward the barn, I said, Daddy, I'm following in your footsteps. You know, for me it was just a game. I'm walking in your footsteps. But he said that hit him really hard. He said, am I leaving the right kind of footsteps? Is it going to be good for him to follow in my footsteps? Am I leaving him the example? And of course, like all dads and like all humans, he had areas he succeeded, he had areas that he failed. And I suppose probably one of the greatest regrets in my own personal life is, as I look back over being a father, I made a mistake that a lot of pastors make. For any of you that are in the ministry, if it's not too late to warn you, don't make this mistake. Don't devote so much time to your ministry that you neglect your family. There was a time in my life when I thought the ministry comes first. It's before everything. And if you follow that for very long, you're going to pay a price. Because if your family's not strong, your ministry's not going to be strong. Your ministry's not strong, the church is not going to be strong. And you better take time. There's a time to say no to the church. And give that time to the family. I know Randy does that because I watch him and his family. And I think it's a wonderful example of what a family ought to be. And the time that it takes to nurture your children in the admonition of the people. Verse 28, gentlemen. By faith, he kept the Passover. He did something that a lot of us have not done, but we need to do. We need to learn to establish memorials. Have you ever established a family memorial? Say a family tradition, family heritage. This is something we're going to do as a family. The females in my family, meaning Nan and my daughter Katie, are really big on this. They are really big on it. It's taken me a long, long time to catch up to them. We need to do things that establish a family heritage. Now here he's establishing something pretty awesome. The Passover. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, as he and the disciples gather together to enjoy what's called in that parable in Matthew, I think Matthew 21, a lot of people miss this, when he sends his servants out to call people to the wedding feast, and he says, my dinner is ready. And then, of course, there are people that miss out, and they go into the highways and the byways, and they bring them in. But the word is not dinner. He's not talking about the dinner. The word he's talking about is the early meal. They're distinguished in Scripture. They're not the same. And so because of that, because of missing that one little point, people misinterpret the passage. and they think it's talking about the wedding supper, and certain people are not going to be allowed, they're going to be cast out in the outer darkness, and they're talking about Christians that are not faithful, and it's all because they missed that one point. You remember, as the story goes on, I'm kind of going off on a rabbit trail here, but as the king finally goes, sends the workers into the highways and the byways, and they bring people in, and he comes into the kingdom, and there's a guy that is there without a wedding garment. And, of course, people want to interpret this in this particular way, say, see, that proves the guy's a believer. How do you get into the wedding supper without a wedding garment? Well, it's a pretty good argument, except, number one, it's just a parable. Number two, it's not the wedding feast, it's the early meal. And number three, what Jesus spoke about there actually happened. Because when he was in the upper room with the disciples, there was a guy there that didn't have a wedding garment on. And the king identified the guy who didn't have the wedding garment, and it was Judas, and he was cast out before the king served the early meal. And the idea is, Jesus was inviting the Jews to enter into the early celebration of what was yet to come in the kingdom, and they were not willing to be a part of it. Kind of a long way around, and I hope I didn't confuse you by that. Sometimes those little details are so important. And, I don't know how I got off on that from the memorials, but the upper room was the continuation of the Passover. How long has it been since you celebrated the Lord's table? That's a memorial he established. He said, do this in remembrance of me. If we ignore it, we don't think very much of it. We don't think very much of the significance and the symbolism and the reality of everything that that means. But I believe by application, gentlemen, we can go beyond this and say, you know, we're going to establish, for example, do you have a mission statement for your family? My wife and kids and I, while we were in Australia, we established a mission statement. And the mission statement was from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 14 and 15, where he says that we are to be vigilant, be awake, be alert, that all that you do be done in love, and so on and so forth. Five things that are commanded in those two verses. And we just kind of put that up and said, this is going to be our mission statement. We're going to try to follow this. Sometimes it helps when we have, particularly for young men. How many of you missed out, as most young men today miss out on, a rite of passage from being a kid to being an adult? It used to be in this country that young men looked at a certain thing and said, when I am allowed to do that, when I am invited to do that, that will be my initiation into manhood. The Jews had it. It was called the Bar Mitzvah. It was when they became a son of the law. Our early forefathers had it. It was when maybe that son was given his first rifle, and maybe when he killed his first deer, or there was something along the line that he said, when I do that. Somewhere along the line, we reduced it down to when you turn 21, you're a man, and yet most guys that are 21 are not men. Certainly not the kind of men that fought at the Battle of Kings Mountain. Our young men lose because they never have any idea. The word teenager is a word that was never even used until after World War II. Nobody knew what teenager meant. You were either a young man or you were a man, and were considered to be a man by those that were your peers and your adults. In Kenya, the young men are what they call a Moran. A Moran is a warrior in training. And at the age of 18, very much like our military, they take them to a camp away from the village. They're not allowed to go into the village. They're not allowed to have any contact with any women. And they train for a year on how to kill a lion. This is passing from the scene. While I was there, I met people who had gone through this. And now, because of the lion populations, it's beginning to fade away. But if you didn't go out with a group of young men that were your peers and be a part of a lion kill, you're not a man. The young men grew their hair long, and once they had been in on a lion kill, they shaved their head, and they shaved their head the rest of their life because that was a sign of being an elder, being a full-grown man.
we've lost out on all these kinds of traditions. Somehow we need to try to recapture something of that. Establish a memorial, as Jesus did in Matthew 26, when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." We can't obviously establish anything on a level like that. We can follow the example. Finally, you get down to verse 9, and it shifts from by faith he to by faith they. And here's the real challenge. When is your faith going to start impacting people around you? When are you going to have historical impact, as we call it? A real effect on your generation. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. The faith of Moses became the faith of other people so that the faith of the nation as a whole resulted in their deliverance from slavery and the freedom. It was a great liberation moment. Paul, of course, challenges Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if you read through it, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Endure hardship as a good soldier. He's giving him challenges so that his faith will become a faith that challenges other people. Well, gentlemen, those are just a few thoughts, and I would like to know maybe any thoughts you have about what we as gentlemen and men living in our generation can do. Maybe some of you have some thoughts, questions, or some ideas. What's most missing in men in our generation? Well, our generation's hurt.
Especially in our Western culture, close relationships.
Yeah.
Other men.
Especially with
their fathers. With their children, their spouses, and all that stems, of course, from the lack of a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't understand culturally. You don't have this thought of being really close and open and warm. The key to Jesus' success was that he always did what he saw the Father doing. He always said what he heard the Father saying. Well, he could only do that because he was with the Father. And we exchanged kind of intimacy for busyness. You know, well, we're bringing home the bacon, we're fixing the roof, you know. Therefore, obviously, I love you and care about you. And I advise those things, but I don't know the answer. It's just, you know, God has to recreate that in our life. And it is not, in some of the, you know, more quote-unquote primitive cultures, I mean, their acceptance of things spiritual and close relationships is just a given.
Mm-hmm.
And then they have their other struggles with knowledge and other things, you know, so it's interesting to see as we travel in different cultures, you know, that each Christian people group and different cultures have their own strengths and weaknesses. It's easiest for us to look at the people in India and say, wow, these guys are like really throwing themselves into this, they're wild, they're emotional, you know, and then they lack something to provide. So
I'm curious, how many men in this room, and I have to respond if you don't want to, but how many of you never had, oh, maybe that's a long way to put it. Let's put another one. How many of you had fathers who told you often they loved you? Not very many. How many of you had grandfathers who told you they loved you? I knew both of my grandfathers until I was 5 or 6. I remember them very clearly. I never remember a grandfather or grandmother telling me they loved me, ever. I do remember my dad. He was pretty good at telling me he loved me. Of course, it was usually right after he beat my butt. But, you know, that's just part of the territory. I especially like it when he said, "I love you, and this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And I'd say, "Yeah, but it's not the same way."
As I look back to my brothers and I, after we were saved, I had to teach my dad how to say "I love you."
Mm-hmm.
After we were saved.
Yeah.
I had to learn it from my wife and
then
pass it on to my family.
Yeah. Yeah. And I know certain people that I can never talk to them on the phone without them saying, "I love you." And
There are other people that if I say it to them, I can tell it's a struggle. Because if you never have that in your life, it's almost intimidating. There's a guy that I run across from time to time. He's a Vietnam vet, Hispanic American guy. And I don't know why it is that he brings this up to me, but he probably asked me this four or five times. Did your dad ever tell you he loved you? I said, yeah. He said, mine never did. Did your granddad ever tell you he loved you? I said, yeah. Well, my granddad, no. He said, mine never did either. I said, do you have kids? Yeah. Do you tell them? Oh, yeah. Do you have grandkids? Yeah. Do you ever tell? Yeah. But, I mean, it's just, it's almost like he feels like there's this vacuum in his life that nothing, there's nothing that can fill it now. Your dad and granddad are gone and nobody can ever fill that spot.
So the obvious thing is we can't turn back the hand of time and get that into our lives, you know, biologically occurring. So I'm just thinking out loud. I'm not giving you guys an answer here, but I just see that it's really, you know, it's the breakdown, because that's what the strength is and the power of our lives and our relationship with God.
Absolutely.
And it's, I'm not trying to make that explosion. It's something that's just so handicapped in our culture.
We're broken.
God is, you know, he's superior to our culture and society, obviously. But, I mean, if he's obviously given that some revelation to everybody concerning this, obviously.
Yeah.
So, I don't know what it's going
to do. It was either Roger or Bob, I get them mixed up. They look so much alike.
Yeah.
That said that it all boils down to love God and love others.
Yeah. And that's absolutely.
Rabbi Zacharias said, the longer I live, the more I realize that the whole Christian life just boils down to relationship. I think you were going to comment.
I was 35, and uncle, I grew up in the favor of Christ. I never felt like I was a part of society. I never felt integrated with family. I knew I was loved and all that, but I never felt it. And then we started having these, in 85, the first year, family reunions. And some people from Germany and different places around the world and the States came. And I realized it's something beyond what I've seen here. And or mitzvah the same way, or the right of passage. 3 years ago, I started reading. I'd never considered it before what the Lord's Supper is, the Lord's Table, or the Passover. And then I started reading, I think it's in Exodus 29, there are some specific times during the year that God told Moses to do certain things. But those people, those are our, the heroes of the faith, they're our predecessors. I started realizing another connection with Him. I'm not real good at it or think or know a lot about it. It's a start in something that I think gives us roots that are beyond our own culture.
Right.
Put us into God's culture.
Right. And, you know, I mean, Paul brings this up in Romans 11. You don't support the tree supports you. You know, and of course, there's a lot of push now in the Hebrew roots movement to go back to a lot of those things, but I think. Whether we're talking about that or whether we're talking about what Dan brought up, the average kid today has no idea what their heritage is. And I'm not just talking about where they came from racially or genealogically or anything like that, but what's their heritage? Do you know any stories about your granddad, your grandmother? Do you know any stories about your uncles or great uncles? How far back can you go to people in your family and things that they've done, because that's part of who we are. So I encourage all of you with children, nephews, nieces, talk to them about their family. Go ahead.
Well, thinking about these family traditions and whatnot, they could be lost in one generation. It might be established over one thing. I know in my own family, I came from a strong family grounding, relationships, to whatever degree. Joanne came from an absolutely dysfunctional family with a father figure that is
blamed her most of her life.
Yep.
And yet she's had to teach me with our grandchildren in regards to these traditions and establishing that strong relationship now so they don't forget us later and be a presence in their life.
Probably because of what she missed.
Her grandsons take piano. And so she said, we need to go to Boise. It's a 10-hour drive. We need to go to Boise for the piano recital. It's like an hour and a half meal. And I'm like, why are we going to Boise to listen to piano? And she sat me down and she said, right now, we're going to do everything we can with these children so that when we're old, they don't forget who we are.
Or when you're gone.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nan always says it this way. We want to build happy memories for them. She said the only thing we can give them are happy memories.
Another thing I think is very important is that we as parents model what a good relationship should be with our wife. We have helped that good so far in our kids. Copy.
Yeah. And a bad marriage or a broken marriage will inevitably leave scars and insecurities that it may take an entire lifetime to overcome.
Grandparents have a huge role in that regard also.
Yep.
Because children look past their own parents and see a stability, a grounding, a place of home in their grandparents.
Well, in fact, I think I've traveled in enough primitive communities to verify this, and I know you have as well. Most primitive communities, there comes a point, particularly with the young men, where they won't listen to their dad anymore, but they'll listen to granddad or an uncle. And it becomes the responsibility of the granddad or the uncle at that point to take them on because, you know, dad doesn't know anything. And so there's some other extended family member that becomes their mentor.
Amazing how much smarter dad gets. Kid goes 15 to 25 and starts calling and asking for advice.
Yeah, right. Yeah. You used to not want to know what I thought.
Yeah.
Help me, please. Yeah, I think that's a very good point. I think it's probably one of the most crying needs in our generation. And not just among parents and family, but among us as church members. I think a lot of times we just do not communicate or convey the love, the support, the great tragedy in the Christian church is we want to fight over every little nitpicking point instead of just encouraging each other and lifting each other up.
I think that one of our daughter's comments always stuck in her teenager. She was struggling, she was trying to figure stuff out, and we were not a part of the answer. He was dealing with stuff. One thing that came out of a number of years of that struggle with her was that whatever did happen, whatever she chose, she did not want to do anything. It was being shamed.
Wow.
Yeah.
Didn't matter about you guys.
Well, that speaks to the power of the relationship. Even when once you move.
Absolutely.
Yeah. We just had that. Our 13-year-old granddaughter got some big ones. She said, don't go down on.
Yeah.
I'll probably be the last one to judge her on it, but I'm glad that she broke that way.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we have a high calling, gentlemen, and if we look at this country, I lay the greatest blame at the feet of the men.
Look at ourselves as classic beings. You've got men that think they're women, and you've got women that think they're men, and I've got a young lady in my church that she thinks she's a lesbian. And we want to know why the relationships aren't good. It's because we've walked away from the divine God.
Absolutely.
And that's just destroying.
Yeah.
So as pastor, how do you relay that message?
I think all you can do is communicate the word in the clarity of what is stated and make it very clear. You know, people that are in the gay, lesbian, whole, whatever form of perversion they want to be in, they think we as Christians hate them. what they need to understand is we don't hate you, we love you. We're warning you because this does not lead to a good end. This is not going to be a happy ending.
And I think also our church is going to accept it. I told him recently, I don't know what can become of him. He said that there's a young lady that does not want to be, she wants to be tender neutral.
Right.
She doesn't want to be looked at as a girl or she wants to be neutral. And he told me that he needs to accept what's going on. No. You know, the word of God, I will not water the word of God down for her wishes.
No. We can't live according to someone else's fantasy.
Mm-hmm. Well, when we look at that too, as Christians, we see what Jesus did. We need to recognize that the struggle in her and with so many people, the struggle's real. Yeah. And the information she's been given, and some of it from the church, is a real struggle in her soul that she doesn't know what to do. So how can we minister to her to give her the truth and deal with that struggle and come to grips with the fact that God loves her the way he made her? And you know, we love her as God wrote in the darkness.
Yeah.
But we speak truth. Speak truth to her in love.
Yes. Well, I think maybe I've seen the changes of people through what we do as our group. And these people have slowly, young people have slowly come to know Christ because of the law.
Right.
We don't judge anyone. We're
right.
Not here to judge. That's not our job.
Yeah.
But we are here to love them. And I think that also the mentor be that figure that they may not have.
Right. Most young people that take that track have been sexually abused. Most of them. So they're confused from the get-go. You know,
could
it happen? Absolutely. Usually does.
Yeah.
Usually does. Yeah. Well, we've got problems that we can't solve, but the Lord can. All we can try to do is be the instrument of showing them the love of God and communicating the truth and being willing to be there for them. You know, sometimes in situations like this, it's easier. You know, we can tell them we love you and here's the truth, but you're uncomfortable for me to be around. And sometimes it's just being willing to be around them and be available to them and just help them out on a common plane that makes them start thinking, why does this person care this much about me?
Some of them even go down that road just to force you to choose whether they're going to love them or not.
Mm-hmm.
They don't realize that they are going down this whole road because they're just pushing people away to see if they're going to push back or not.
Yeah. Well, I'll give you an example along that line, and it's kind of funny the way things turn out, but our oldest son, for whatever reason, did not feel that he was loved or accepted at home, and his reaction was to turn to drugs. He got involved in drugs. He got in a really bad crowd. And I told him at the very beginning, if you ever end up in jail, you got yourself in, you're going to have to get yourself out. And it finally came to a point where when he was 15 years old, I said, if you're going to live under the house, you got to live under the rules of the house. If not, you need to leave. Well, he tried to run away. Nan and I went out and found him. And I brought him back to the house and I said, you're not going to leave crawling out the window. If you're going to leave, walk out the door like a man. And he said, okay. And he walked out the door. And for 5 years, there were a lot of times we didn't know if he was dead or alive. He finally ended up in trouble with the law. He started ending up in jail and he'd call me up and say, you got to get me out of here. I said, I'm not going to get you out of there. You got yourself in. I told you a long time ago, you're going to have to get yourself out. And he did 2 or 3 stints in jail, and finally he was looking at some real prison time. And I was actually over in Australia, and Nan called me up, and we both knew that he was looking at a prison sentence, hard time. And she said, Carson told me he had a message he wants me to pass on to you. And I thought, yeah, it's going to be blank you, you blankety blank, 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 because I wouldn't get him out of jail. And I said, okay, what's the message? And she said, he wanted me to tell you that the prodigal wants to come home. Mm-hmm. And once he said that, I said, all right, you go to bat for him, start doing what you can when I get back home. We went to court with him. The judge knew us. He knew we'd been involved in ministry there for 20 years. And he actually made a very unusual decision. He said, Carson, he said, I see your mom and dad are here. And he said, I really respect them and the work that they've been doing in the community. And he said, I know your dad's pretty tough, so I'm going to give you a choice that I wouldn't normally give to any young man. You can either go to prison or go back under your dad's authority. And he said, it's your choice, but you have to stick with it. And if you don't do what he tells you to do, this sentence is waiting. And Carson got out, and we got him in rehab, and I said, it's going to have to be voluntary. He got in a place that he could walk out of at any time. And he stuck it out and got through it. And when he came out, he went back with his old friends, and he said, this isn't going to work. If I hang around with him, I'll be right back where I started. So we had some friends up in Ohio that were willing to take him in, and gradually he just turned the corner. I was laughing. I was telling somebody earlier, I've got four boys and one daughter, and of all four boys, he's the most stable and reliable of all of them today. It's really funny. And I think back where he's been. So guys, I appreciate all of you, and I appreciate the fact that you're battling to be what you need to be, and all I can say is let's just pray for one another and keep trying to hold the line against the enemy. I don't really have anything more to add unless somebody's got a point or a question or a comment. Thanks, Dan, for bringing that up, because I believe that's the critical issue of our time.
Well, I just want to say thank you. It's been a funny trail that brought me to this conference. Probably starts with me, Pastor Roger. But I'm just really thankful to meet another group of brothers. Every brother I meet is very special, whether I get to talk to them or not. So just want to encourage you guys, Lord brought me here. And you can talk to me or avoid me, whatever you want to do. But I'm very thankful to be here and just encourage you guys to pray for me, pray for pastors, pray for one another. And that's how we're going to get this boat turned around. So, just thank you. I just want to encourage you in any possible way that's available. So, thank you so much. Thank you, Jess, for organizing.
I think we all owe Jesse and Bria
very thankful.
Big vote of thanks.
I got one word.
Yes, Randy.
I grew up in a church that all we heard about was into the world and new. End of the world and doom, end of the world and doom. Through Francis Schaeffer, I kind of learned that there's no place for customers in the church. You got to drop it. And if you want those kids to stick around, the pessimism has to leave. They get pessimism. They go to school and get told the end of the world, the end of the world, the end of the world. They need to get a different message when they go to church.
That's a good point.
We are in the book. It is not a place for pessimists. But our time on the wall. If he chooses to return, then he chooses to return. But it's our time on the wall.
Good point. Point well taken. Absolutely. And it's easy to get pessimistic. But, you know, it's times can be dark sometimes. That's a very well made point.
You need to face the cross and deal with the pessimistic.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't run into too many pessimistic people overseas. Most of them are happier than we are. Yeah. I appreciate that point, Randy. Any other comments? We can't go downstairs. The ladies are still going. So.